Gracious Heavenly Father, we have the marvelous privilege this morning of gathering ourselves together to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's our prayer, Father, that each of us has been properly prepared by God the Holy Spirit as we've come this morning, that we've come here with a teachable attitude and a humble heart, that we've come here recognizing our inadequacy and therefore seeking the all-sufficiency of your grace. Father, we realize that your word is the foundation on which the Christian life stands, and therefore it is our desire to gain new insight and understanding and to be instructed by the Spirit as we look at your word this morning. We pray that you'll break for us the bread of life and nourish us in the inner man, strengthen each of us according to our needs. We know that all Scripture is inspired, that it's God-breathed, and therefore, Father, we recognize that it is profitable to each and every one of us. And our prayer is that we'll be willing to receive what you provide for us this morning, knowing that you have an intimate knowledge of each and every one of us. You know us inside out. You planned that we would be here before ever you even began creation. And so, Father, you have something to offer us this morning that is vital, something that's necessary, and something that is going to further transform our lives into the character of Jesus Christ. So bless the time that we spend together. Let him be glorified and magnified as we receive and as we live out the truths that we'll gain this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open to Romans chapter 1 if you're not there. Just a brief scripture reading that will help to not only focus us to the Word of God, but also to prepare us for the topic that we're going to be studying this morning. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaking, beginning in verse 14, he says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And in this passage we not only have an emphasis on faith, but we also have an emphasis on what we will see as our study continues this morning in John chapter 1, effective elements of evangelism. So you can open your Bibles to that passage. We'll be there in just a moment. First, we have a couple of songs that we're going to sing together. The first we're going to do on the overhead. I hope you'll be able to. We're going to look this morning not only at the introduction of John the Baptizer to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know, when you go through the scripture, you can study a passage and not only study the passage for the sake of what's in the passage itself, but you can oftentimes draw out of it principles that are relevant to practical application. Of course, that's the purpose of our study. On the one hand, we learn facts, we learn truths, we learn information, we learn history, as in this case, the event of the coming of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. But of course, we also learn, what does it mean to you and I? How can you and I take this passage of Scripture and the truth that it conveys and make it relevant? What does it mean to you and I in a practical sense? And that's what we're going to see. I want to begin by recognizing, before we get into the text itself, that there are three definite periods of the ministry of Jesus Christ. These are generally looked at as what's called the Judean ministry, the Galilean ministry, and the Perean ministry. This is the way that the time of our Lord's ministry, his public ministry, is often divided. Here we have a geographical division. It's all right as far as it goes. It's in a general sense a good division, but oftentimes not going any deeper into it, we don't really understand a little bit more about the specifics. So what I want to do is just give you a few specifics. In the first period, we have the time from the... I'll just let you write these things down instead of writing them myself. We have the time that occurs from the baptism of the Lord to the imprisonment of John the Baptizer. And this was approximately a year during this so-called Judean ministry, or the first division of our Lord's ministry. And that's where we are in our passage. We're beginning the first year of the Lord's ministry. It was a very quiet time. Actually, it didn't occur only in Judea. It was in Judea and Galilee as well. And we're going to see that in our passage. In the second period, commonly called the Galilean period, we have the time from the imprisonment of John to the great confession of Peter, which we find in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter made the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and that was the end of the second period. It lasted for approximately 2 years, and it was a very intense time. During this time, the ministry of the Lord and his fame increased tremendously. But it's important to understand that during this period of time, our Lord began a very specific and a very intensive ministry designed not only to proclaim the gospel, to call people to himself, to work some amazing miracles, 8 of which John is going to record for us, but it was also a time of intentional provocation. A lot of times we fail to understand that our Lord was intentionally provoking the religious leaders. He's going to begin in our next chapter by going into the temple, and he's going to clear the temple. He did this both at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. And repeatedly, while he is followed by the religious leaders, while they're spying on them, he's going to heal people on the Sabbath. Now, he could have just as easily waited in cases like John chapter 9, a man born blind, living for 40 years in blindness. What would the difference of a day make? The Lord intentionally chose to do it on the Sabbath, and he intentionally did it to provoke the religious leaders. The final period, which is called the Perean period, is from the time of Peter's confession to the cross, and this only lasted about 6 months. So we have the first period of a year, the second of 2 years, the last period of approximately 6 months' duration. And after Peter's confession, we read in Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day." So the last period is all under the shadow of the cross. The reason that I point this out to you is so that you'll understand some of the uniqueness of the Gospel of John, because, as you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke roughly run parallel to one another. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because they essentially agree in the format of the details that they cover. The reason for this is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke spend most of their time in the second section. They deal with a few of the other things, and certainly when we get down to the cross, they're dealing with the last period, but primarily, they touch very lightly on the first and the last period of the Lord's ministry, with the exception of the cross, and they deal with the second period. Not so with the Gospel of John. If you want to look at the Gospel of John properly, you'll find that chapters 1 through 5 is in the first period. He tells us more about the early period of our Lord's ministry, the first year, than anyone else. Only chapter 6 of the Gospel of John deals with the second section, the section that is covered most often in the other Gospels. And then, of course, from chapter 7 to the end of the book, we're dealing in the final period of our Lord's ministry. It's very interesting that John's primary purpose, as stated, and we read this at the very beginning in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is to display, by choosing certain signs and recording those signs, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. "These things are written," John says, "that you might know that Jesus is the Christ," or that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing that you may have life through his name. And he substantiates that through the 8 signs that we're going to study, the first of which will come next Sunday morning, and that is the changing of water into wine. An amazing miracle that only John records, and it has some phenomenal lessons for you and I. But in the first chapter of our gospel, we have 5 witnesses to substantiate the truth or the thesis of the Apostle John, and that is that Jesus is in fact the Son of the living God. You might just want to jot those down. The first witness is the author himself. John testifies in verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18 to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we have John the Baptizer, and it gets a little confusing here. In the study of the Gospel of John, you have to identify, and John was very careful to make it easy for us to do this. He simply excludes himself. He just is in the background through the whole Gospel. Very little is said about him. But John the Baptizer testifies in verses 29 and 34, and we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. Then we have Andrew testifying in verse 41 to the identity of the Lord. We have Philip in verse 45. And then we have Nathanael in verse 49. So we have five witnesses. You know that according to scriptural methodology, every fact must be established by at least two or three credible witnesses, witnesses who agree. Here we have five, so we've gone above the necessary number. It's not without significance that five in Scripture is the number of grace. Numbers play a very important part in Scripture. Biblical numerology does have some basis and fact behind it, although some people get so carried away that every number means something. When the disciples get the last draft of fishes from the Sea of Galilee, and there are so many of each and every kind, good and evil, people want to turn that number, 230 or 153, I think it was, into the various nations, and ultimately there are going to be 153 nations saved, and that's carrying it a little bit too far. But as we get into the text now in John chapter 1 and verse 29, what I want us to do as we go through this section, we're hopefully going to move pretty rapidly through the duration of this chapter, the remainder of this chapter. I want you to jot down 10 specific things, 10 elements of effective evangelism. Because here we have John the Baptizer pointing people to Jesus, and we have those people finding him and then going and finding others. There's a lot that we can learn here, and this is an area where a lot of people have trouble. Probably the two areas of greatest confusion in the Christian realm is, number one, what is real faith? What's the real thing? That's what we're studying tonight in our study of Hebrews. A lot of people exercise what they think is faith, and it's not faith. And they try to produce what they think is faith, and it's not faith, and therefore it doesn't work. James tells us that faith works. Why? Because faith has power. Faith is a dynamic. It not only changes things, it changes us. So we need to understand what faith is. But the second area, and this is an area that all of us struggle with, is the area of how can I be effective in evangelism? How can I proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that's going to bring people to a saving knowledge and into the family of God? Well, we have to begin in verses 29 and 30, and the first principle is preaching. I'm going to give you these elements in single word segments. It'll make it easier for you as well as for me. So, first of all, we have preaching. Now, again, this is one of the much misunderstood words of Scripture. Follow me in verse 29 to 30. The next day, by the way, John is very careful to record the first 7 days of our Lord's ministry. Doesn't make sense now, but it will by the time we get into the second chapter, so I'll save that for later. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So, first of all, we have in verse 29 and 30 what we properly call preaching. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here we have the gospel in essence. John is pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. He's anticipating the work of Jesus Christ, and that is, of course, the proclamation of the gospel. He also indicates the purpose of it, and that is to take away the sin of the world. It's very interesting because he uses the word iro in the Greek language, which means to lift up. It speaks of, for example, lifting up a burden. And sin is seen here as a burden. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the form of the verb indicates that Jesus constantly keeps on, habitually keeps on lifting up the sin of the world. He's doing it today. He'll do it for you. If you're here under a burden, it's because of sin. Now, there are burdens that are properly carried, the burden of responsibility to grow in grace, the burden of obedience to the word, the burden of sharing the gospel with other people. Those are not heavy. Those are actually burdens we carry by taking up the yoke of Jesus Christ. And if we take up his yoke, we find that his burden is light and it's easy. I might point out, by the way, that a lot of people don't understand taking up the yoke. and taking up the yoke is through the study of the Word of God. In the ancient world, taking up someone's yoke meant that you became their student. Christ was saying, become a student of me, learn from me, he says, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus Christ is constantly taking up the burden. But how does this relate to preaching? Well, the word to preach is keruso in the original language, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. This is not the great tenor, caruso. This is keruso. It's a verb. That which is proclaimed is called the kerugma. That's the message. But here we're talking about preaching. What is preaching? And by way of anticipation, I'll just give you the second element that we're going to look at, and that is teaching. And we're going to find that in verse 31 to 34. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? Oftentimes we speak of preaching and we talk about preaching a sermon. And I've had many confused people over the years as they've come into my classes because they've come up to me and they've said, that was a very good, what would you call it? That was a very good, because to them it's not preaching. Some people associate preaching with getting red in the face and foaming at the mouth and a whole lot of action, jumping around. Or when I was a new believer, I always associated preaching with screaming. It seemed that pastors back then couldn't get a point across without screaming at us. So there was always a lot of screaming. The word keduso simply means to proclaim a great truth. In the ancient world, they used to have heralds. And the heralds would go through the streets and they had a very loud, very clear voice. And they would simply proclaim a truth over and over and over again. John has proclaimed the identity and the purpose of Jesus Christ. And that's what preaching the gospel is all about. You and I are all responsible for evangelism. And if we're going to evangelize, we're going to have to preach. That doesn't mean you get a soapbox and stand on the street corner. It simply means you must be willing to proclaim the truth. You have to point people to Jesus Christ. You have to proclaim that he came for a purpose, and that purpose is to take away the sin of the world. And as you present the gospel to people, you need to present them with the good news. We talked a little about this on Thursday. Preaching. Mark 16 and verse 15, in the Great Commission, Jesus told the disciples, and by application you and I, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, this doesn't mean, as St. Augustine, to stand by a tree and preach the gospel to the birds. The birds are not the recipients of the gospel. We're to preach the gospel to every human being, every man, every woman, every child. You and I, of course, living in the world, we're surrounded by people. You have opportunities to preach. Proclaim the gospel. Point people to Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul urges young Timothy to preach the word. In other words, proclaim the word. Simply take the word of God and proclaim it. When we come to Bible class, excuse me, I must have swallowed a frog last night somewhere along the way. When we simply read the word, beginning class, for example, with a scripture reading, the word of God is proclaimed. What are you going to do with the passage that's proclaimed, that's read? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an application for you. It's preaching. It's simply taking the word and putting it out there and saying, now what are you going to do with it? Evangelism is very simple. It's one of the simplest, I'll get this out in a minute, simplest activities of the Christian life. We make it hard because we don't understand it. We make it hard because we lay on ourselves responsibilities that we're not responsible for. We're not responsible for how people respond. We're not responsible for making sure they make a commitment. We're not responsible for overcoming their objections. Those things are not our responsibilities. We're not responsible to answer every question and every problem they have. What we're responsible to do is to proclaim Christ. Preach the word. Preach the gospel. Preach Jesus Christ. You're familiar with Romans 10, 14, and 15. Paul asks a very important question. How are they going to believe on someone they've never heard of? How can the world believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when they've never heard of him? Believe it or not, there are places where people have not heard the name of Jesus Christ. I came across people in the United States of America who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ except as a swear word. I met people that didn't know that he actually came and lived. And therefore, they had to be confronted with the gospel. Paul goes on in that passage to say, how are they going to believe unless they have a preacher? They're going to have to hear. How are they going to hear? Someone is going to have to be a preacher. You're going to have to be a preacher to people in your life. You're going to have to be willing to simply proclaim the truth. Once you've proclaimed it, as we're going to see working our way through these passages and these principles, your responsibility has been fulfilled. I might just add before we move on that there's a shift in the ministry of John himself. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, if you look at Luke chapter 6, you'll notice that the ministry of Matthew 3 and Luke 3, the ministry of John starts out on a very judgmental note. He's coming. He's going to burn up the chaff. He is going to cut down the trees. He is going to put the axe at the root of the trees. He's coming to judge. Here in the Gospel of John, we see the other side of the coin, and that is the emphasis on the mercy, the compassion, and the grace. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And this may indicate simply another perspective written by John, but it may also indicate growth in the ministry of John the Baptist himself. Being a very fiery man, being the last of the Old Testament prophets, he probably looked for the coming of the Messiah in that very judgmental sense. And the world simply has that connotation, don't they? God is up there, he's waiting to judge. And sometimes when we communicate the gospel, this is all we communicate. We communicate the bad news. You're a sinner, you're going to die and go to hell. And that's bad news. The gospel's good news, and we need to proclaim good news. We need people to understand that their penalty has been paid. Christ has borne their debt. He has lifted up their burden. He has taken away their condemnation and their sin. And all that God requires of them is that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, moving from that into teaching, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, you can probably tell simply by the definition of preaching. Preaching is simply the proclamation of the truth. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the proclamation, the gospel. Teaching, however, is a systematic exposition of truths that are related to it. And so John goes on here as he turns from the proclamation to facts that relate to that proclamation. In other words, explanation. He's explaining things about this person. He calls him the Lamb of God. He says that he's taking away the sin of the world. But then he goes into a further explanation. And he tells us here, as you move on from verse 31, that the primary purpose of his baptism was for the purpose of identifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will help you, because baptism is another thing that people, we'll just put to baptize here, another thing that people often misunderstand. Baptism is generally identified or referred to as the act of immersing someone in water. We don't have time to study the seven baptisms of the New Testament. You'll remember, if you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 6, that the doctrine of baptisms is an important doctrine. It's a foundational doctrine, and it's in the plural there. But we want to understand that the word to baptize simply means to identify. The baptism of Moses that's mentioned in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all our fathers were baptized unto Moses. Now, those who can only think of baptism in terms of water immediately relate this to the passing through the Red Sea, and they were under the water. Well, they passed through on dry ground. What's it saying? It's saying they were identified with Moses as the God-given, God-called deliverer. Here John tells us, I did not know him. Now, we know that he did know him. Jesus and John, of course, are cousins as far as the human realm is concerned. John was 6 months older. But he says, I did not know him. In other words, I had not yet identified him in the ultimate sense, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. In other words, John's baptism held a twofold aspect of identification. Number one, to identify the Savior. And number two, to identify those who are repentant. Jesus came and he was identified by John for the nation. Here is the Savior. Those in the nation who recognized their need came to John for baptism because it was called a baptism of repentance. In other words, a willingness to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So the teaching of the Word is expounding on and explaining more facts and information concerning that which is proclaimed. John goes on to say in verse 32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, and I did not know him, again in the ultimate sense of identification, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, again is identification. We are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection and the benefits of it. So John is teaching. He's explaining. He's dealing with further information concerning that which he has proclaimed. We are dealing with further information regarding evangelism. And if you're going to evangelize, you're going to have to be willing, first of all, to preach, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he paid your penalty. That's preaching. You're simply proclaiming a truth. But people are going to have questions. And you're going to have to know the Word of God, and that's going to come up later on. You're going to have to be able to apply the Word of God by way of explanation. Again, you're not going to answer all their questions any more than I'll answer all your questions in a given class. You may have questions that are not dealt with, and I know that's true because quite often you come up to me afterwards. The teaching may not have covered an area that you're curious about or an area that you don't understand. But the purpose of teaching is to fill in the blank spots and to expound and explain more concerning that which is proclaimed. Just by way of a passage to help you distinguish between the two, Mark 4 and verse 23 tells us that Jesus preached the word and taught the word. So there's a distinction. They're not one and the same. Preaching and teaching are different. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, whereas we saw the command in Mark 16 to go and preach the gospel to every creature, there's a difference in Matthew 28:20 where Jesus says, "Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey the things that I've commanded or to observe the things that I've commanded you." So we can recognize right off that if you and I are going to fulfill the Great Commission, we're going to have to preach and we're going to have to teach. You might say, "But I'm not a teacher." Well, you are. Whether you realize it or not, you are teaching every day you live. The author of Hebrews rebukes the Hebrew believers in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, "By this time you ought to be teachers." What are you teaching by your life? What are you teaching by your faith? Your life as a believer is designed by God to have profound impact on people around you. Not because you try to, not because you attempt to affect this, but by the very nature of the dynamic that began in you. Faithful is he who called you, and he will do it. He who began a good work in you will complete it. But that obviously requires that you and I surrender and submit to the plan and the purpose of God. God wants to use you to reach other people. How thankful are you for the person who led you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I'm very thankful. But you see, you have that opportunity and you have that responsibility with those who are around you. You're going to have to preach, you're going to have to teach, you're going to have to do something else, and that is exhort. Exhortation. We find exhortation in verses 35 and 36. Now John's proclaimed Christ, he's identified him, he's given backup information. But he doesn't stop there. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, this is very specific because he's there with Andrew and John. We'll identify them in just a moment. And they were with him the day before. And they saw the Lord identified. And they saw him expound upon facts relating to this person and why he's come. And how unique he is, and how he was to be identified according to the command of God. And now as he's standing, possibly conversing with them, possibly teaching them, he points again and in a very specific sense says to Andrew and John, "Behold the Lamb of God." In essence, he is exhorting them to follow. He's encouraging them to leave him and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And John knew, of course, that his ministry was to decrease while the Lord increased, and so he points them on. It's very interesting that some of John's disciples didn't accept this exhortation. Some of them chose to stay with him until his death. But Andrew and John, of course, are going to see him and they're going to move on. Exhortation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul says of you and I that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We have been given the ministry. We have been given the message of reconciliation. We talked about reconciliation on Thursday night. Very important doctrine. But he says, "Therefore, we urge you as Christ speaking through us. We urge you in Christ's place, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." What is that? That's exhortation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the second verse, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that today is the day of salvation. In other words, don't put it off. The author of Hebrews, you read it several times in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. What is that? It's exhortation. In other words, you're urging people to now respond to what you've given them. Possibly you've witnessed to some of your relatives. You've witnessed to friends, and they've heard the gospel. They've had Christ proclaim, preach. You've given them information. You've taught them certain things in a very simple manner, and still they delay. They need exhortation. Follow up with exhortation. Don't give up on them. Exhort them. Urge them. Plead with them, as Paul says in that 2 Corinthians 5 passage. John urges his disciples to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to lead to the fourth element, and that is seeking. Seeking. Verse 36 to 39. Here we have verse 35 and 36. Seeking. I'm going to have to move a little more rapidly to get these done. This introduces to us the principle of volitional responsibility. It's important for you as a witness to recognize this principle. Let's just look at verse 36 where it goes on and it says, as he points out to them, looking at Jesus, he urges his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They're seeking. The word zeteo. It's the present indicative. It means that they're in the pursuit of something. They're looking for something. They're seeking for something. What are you seeking? Now get this. This is great. You'll have answers like this as you witness to people. And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, where are you living? Probably they were following along. The Lord turns and confronts them, and he says, what are you seeking? And they go, where are you living? You know? Almost like a lame excuse for the reason that they're following him. Where are you seeking? And he said to them in verse 39, come and see. And they came and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him. You might just mark that little word remain. It's the word meno, which means to abide. It comes up later in John chapter 15, if you abide in me. And this helps to define how we abide in Christ. We just stay with him. We simply stay with him, stay near him, stay in fellowship. Stay in communion, stay in communication. That's what it's all about. They remained with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. So here it is in the afternoon. The Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the morning, and we're about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and they come and they find out where he is residing at the time, and they stay with him. But there are a few things that we need to understand about this principle of volitional responsibility, and that is that every person must decide what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. Now, you and I can preach, we can proclaim the gospel, we can teach, we can give additional supporting facts, we can exhort, we can urge them, but ultimately they're going to have to seek him. Jeremiah said in a verse that was very instrumental in me coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Jeremiah 29:13, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I dare say most believers are not even doing that. Most believers do not see the power of the Word of God and the dynamic of Jesus Christ in their life for the simple reason they're not seeking him. Well, they're seeking something. When Jesus turned, he said, what are you seeking? And he uses the present indicative, every human being seeking something. Every person you present the gospel to is seeking something. But the question is what? Every believer in Jesus Christ is seeking something. But the question is what? All you have to do is identify where your focus is, what you spend the majority of your time, your effort, your energy, your money. That's what you're seeking. It may be a job. It may be a person. It may be things. It may be possessions. It may not be Jesus Christ. What are you seeking this morning? You have a responsibility. You have a burden upon you. It's called volitional responsibility. You have to make choices. You have to decide. Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. You have to choose, and we do choose every single day. What are you seeking? Volitional responsibility. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. I want to give you this by way of warning. There are a lot of believers who have not sought the Lord when he could be found, and then when they called on him, he was not there. And the scripture is very, very clear. If you turn your back on him long enough, there will come a point of time you will cry out to him and you'll not find him. And I would just direct you to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 28. He says, "Then you will cry to me and I will not hear. You will seek me, but you will not find me." Why? Because I called out to you, I reached out to you, I offered you the answers, I gave you the opportunities, I pled with you, my spirit moved within you, my spirit was grieved within you, and you continued to turn your back on me and to pursue whatever you were pursuing. Now in the day of your calamity, now that everything has turned to dust, you're crying out and you expect me to just be right there. And don't misunderstand, the Lord is gracious. But he will often wait. Now, this is not to say that your opportunities are over. It is to say this. You ignore him in the day of your calamity. When you start calling, he's not going to come the minute you call. You're going to have to seek him. There's going to have to be a record in your life of putting him first and of seeking him. Otherwise, it's superficial and the Lord will not throw his pearls before swine. You are going to have Jesus Christ as a priority of your life. Notice that there is an intuitive spiritual hunger here. They're following him. They're seeking something. But their intuitive hunger is also inarticulate. What are you seeking? Lord, I don't know. Where are you living? I don't know what to say. I see people like this all the time. What is it you're pursuing in your spiritual life? I haven't the faintest idea, but I know there's something. I'm hungry, and I'm seeking it, and I'm going to keep seeking until I find it. And the marvelous thing is, as we'll see continuing on, is that the Lord knows what you're seeking. And that's the wonderful thing. He knows if the hunger's there or if it's not. And that's the divine facility that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 39, he says, "Come and see," and he takes them to his home. And who knows, the things they must have discussed, the conversation that took place from 4 o'clock until maybe late in the evening, maybe through the night, talking and questioning and asking and discussing as he met the hunger and the desire of their heart. There's that divine facility that says, "You don't know what you're seeking. You don't understand why you're drawn, but I know. And I'm going to satisfy that hunger." And that was, of course, the beginning of the little band of the disciples, starting here with Andrew and John. Well, again, we have to move on. Fifth, there's going to have to be personal witness. You can't take the personal element out of personal evangelism. Verse 40 and 41, personal witness. Follow along with me. Here we get the identity of one. "One of the two that heard him speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he first found his brother Simon." This tells me that Simon was in on the conversation at the Lord's house. Because before he went, before he followed, he went and he grabs his brother, Simon. We talk a lot about Simon Peter. We talk very little about Andrew, but it was Andrew that led Peter to Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. "When he found his brother Simon, he said, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus." Now, there's a very important principle here about personal witnessing, and that is that people who are lost need to be found. If you'll notice, as we work our way through, you're going to find it in these verses. You'll find it again down in verse 43. Jesus is going to find Philip down in verse 45. Philip is going to find Nathanael. There's a whole process of finding going on here. People who are lost need to be found. And therefore, there's an element in our personal witnessing that we should never lose, and that is what Jesus speaks of in Luke 19 and verse 10. "The Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." Is that what your Bible says? To seek and to save. We have a lot of Christians who are trying to save, but they're not seeking. Seeking involves time. Seeking involves effort. Seeking involves prayer. Seeking involves a burden for this person. Seeking means that you're going to use every means, every opportunity to get close to this person, to develop a trust with this person. And may I point out that the first personal evangelism that we see in the Gospel of John is from people who know each other well, people who know each other intimately. Why? Because there's going to be a certain trust. You say, "Where should I begin witnessing?" Start with the people who trust you the most. Start with people that you have a credibility with. Now, if you don't have credibility with anybody, you're going to have a real hard time. You're going to have to build it. Some people call this friendship evangelism. But I want to stress, all the way through, not only in the disciples' lives, but in the ministry of the Lord, the majority of evangelism is going to be personal evangelism, one-on-one evangelism. The preaching is going to put the word out there to the multitudes, but then someone is going to have to go on a personal level and find those people and lead them to Christ. Billy Graham knows this, Franklin Graham knows this, and they make it clear at their crusades. This crusade is not primarily to win people to Jesus Christ. It's to give you an opportunity to go get them so that they hear the message, and then the job's up to you. You're going to have to do what we call follow-up work. Now, at the risk of repetition and overemphasis, let me just point out, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you and I do not very eagerly and rapidly take up the task of personal evangelism, we're going to stunt our growth. You will not grow to spiritual maturity if you're unwilling to proclaim the gospel. Now, your friends at work, your family, and other people, they may laugh at you, they may mock at you. Remember the principle of seeking, the principle of personal responsibility, volitional responsibility, that's up to them. Your job, my job, is preach the gospel, teach about the gospel, urge people to respond to the gospel, and then you're going to have to leave it in their court. But there's certainly that element of personal witness. The strategy of personal witness we're given in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that's the overall picture, but it works just as well as far as the personal tactics are concerned. Start at home. Start with those close at hand. Start with your brothers, your sisters, your parents, your children. Start with those who are near at hand. We see this in Mark 5:19, even in the life of the demoniac who was delivered by the Lord. He wanted to follow the Lord, and the Lord said, no, you go back to your people. You go back home to your family, go back to your people, and you tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. By the way, a great part of your witness is going to be the validity and the credibility of the fact that Christ has done great things for you. And as it's often been said, there's no greater witness than a changed life. Look what the Lord has done for me. And that leads us, by the way, before I get off of this point on personal witness, be simple. Keep it simple. I've seen some so-called witnessing that you would have to be a physics professor to figure out what the person's trying to say. Keep it simple. Keep it to the point. The number one problem in witnessing, the number one hindrance, is silence. We simply don't speak. The second problem is that we make it too complex. When we do speak, we jumble it up, we confuse it, we make issues of things that are not issues. We need to keep it very, very simple. And that leads us to our sixth principle, and that is discipleship. I don't know if I'm going to get through all of these or not. If I don't, it'll be great finishing it next week. Discipleship. Look at verse 42. I'll just back up to verse 41. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now, name changes in Scripture are always important. Abram is changed to Abraham. Sarai is changed to Sarah. Jacob is changed to Israel. Whenever you have a name change in Scripture, it signifies a transformation in the inner person. The Lord promises to you and I that He's going to have a personal, private name for you and I when we get to heaven. You're going to get a name change. And that name change is going to signify something about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's going to be known only between you and Him. I don't know what your name's going to be. I don't know what mine's going to be. I just hope it's not Blockhead. I hope it's not thick between the ears, slow of heart, sluggard. You know, I want a name that signifies something. Here, Simon is going to become the rock. He's going to become the stone. But you see, that took a process. It took a process of growth. It took a process of development. For Peter, it was a very long and very difficult and very painful process. He fell again and again and again and again. But the point that I want you to get is that Jesus told Peter on the day that Peter met him, on the day that Peter, as it were, received Christ as his Savior, Jesus told Peter that there was more to follow. And my point is simply this. Evangelism should always aim at discipleship. When you lead somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's not over. It's just started. And they need to realize that they have entered into a life that now has a development that is going to go on until the day that they enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that discipleship is not only to turn them into an effective evangelist or ambassador for Jesus Christ, but to transform them from the inside out. In other words, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That happens at the moment of salvation. But being a new creature should live to leading a new life. That's what discipleship is all about. And so Jesus directs Peter and anticipates what's going to happen in the life of Peter as he develops and as he grows. By the way, his growth wasn't over when the Lord was resurrected. We find him being rebuked in Galatians chapter 2 by the Apostle Paul. He was still making mistakes, he was still stumbling, but he was still growing. And that's very, very important. Very quickly, number 7, there's a divine element. The divine element we find in verse 43 and 44. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Here again, we see the split geographic application of that first period in both Judea and Galilee. And it says that he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. I find this very interesting because Andrew and Peter and John as well, who knew Philip, didn't think about calling Philip. Nobody thought about him. The Lord thought about him. It introduces a divine element into witnessing. Have you ever had one opportunity to witness to somebody and you blew it? You didn't open your mouth? You didn't give the gospel? The person goes their way. You know that it was a perfect setup. You know that God wanted you to give the gospel and you just didn't do it and you say, "Oh no, I blew it. I hope that person doesn't go to hell because I failed." Well, that's not going to happen. I've heard preachers say it, if you don't witness to someone and they go to hell, it's going to be on your conscience forever. I hate to tell you, but I don't think heaven would be heaven if we all had to think about the many times we've failed to witness to somebody else. Andrew didn't think about Philip. Peter didn't think about Philip. John didn't think about Philip. Jesus thought about Philip. The Lord is going to take care of those that you fail. He'll bring someone else along by some other means. He's going to bring them into the kingdom, providing they have that volitional responsibility in the element of seeking if they have a hungry heart. Jesus first found Philip. And here we see the Lord, of course, doing the seeking. And I can't emphasize enough the importance of that seeking element. We're going to have to learn to seek. I could give you many, many examples here that I've heard through the years of people coming to Christ through a torn page of a Bible. The Gideon's organization often talks about someone's handed a Bible, they tear it up and throw it down, the pages blow along the street, someone finds it, picks it up, there's John 3:16, they come to Christ. It's the divine element in evangelism. I remember reading of a very tough soldier who was in Vietnam. He was considered incorrigible by the communists. He was in a prison camp because they absolutely could not break this guy's spirit. They used every torture in the book. They could not break this man. So what they did, they separated him from all other prisoners. They gave him the most horrible job that they could think of, which was cleaning the latrines. And every day he had to get in waist deep and scoop out the contents, carry it away, dump it. That was his job every day. And one day as he was scooping out, he saw a piece of paper. It was paper with writing on it. Well, as a prisoner of war, you don't get much reading material. He picked it up, he wiped it off, and lo and behold, what did he find? He found the first page of the Gospel of John. Cleaned it off, took it, read it. He was desperate to read anything. Next day as he's cleaning, he finds page 2. On the third day, he found page 3, which happened to contain John 3:16, and he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He died as a prisoner of war in Vietnam. The story was related by men that were there, and they knew the story. He died there. He never got out of that prisoner of war camp, but you'll see him in heaven. Why? Because what one person considered worthy only of toilet paper, he considered the Word of God. I've often said to people, God uses His Word wherever it's found. If a man can find a page of Scripture that someone's used for toilet paper and scrape it off and read the gospel and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, don't you dare think that God can't use you to win somebody by simply being willing to proclaim. If you do nothing more than quote John 3:16 to someone, you have preached the gospel. We need to not minimize that divine element. It's extremely important. Along with that, number 8, is the use of Scripture. the element of Scripture, verses 45 to 49. Here we have verse 43 and 44. The Scripture element. Notice what happens here. Philip is found by the Lord, so Philip finds, again we have the word, Nathanael, and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see." Now the interesting thing about Philip's witness is he directly relates it to known Scripture. He relates it to the writings of Moses. He relates it to the prophets. He knows that Nathanael is familiar with this. He takes the Word of God and he brings the Word of God to bear. He shines the Word of God, as it were, on the gospel. He uses the rest of Scripture to highlight the identity of the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Scripture goes together with the principle of teaching. We're going to have to use Scripture. It goes together with exhortation. But Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you might even remember in Luke 24 and verse 47, as Jesus is walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He opens their eyes to the Scripture. Beginning at Moses and through all the prophets, he deals with the passages that were anticipating and prophesying his coming. And of course, this fits together with what Martin Luther called the key to interpreting the Word of God. He said the key to interpreting the Word of God is to see Jesus Christ in every story, in every passage, to see how it relates to His person and His work. The Word of God, of course, reveals the heart of men. And this is very important. When you come to Bible class, there are times that I'm going to talk about things, and it's going to touch a chord in your soul. It's going to put a finger on things that maybe you were just talking about earlier that day. It may bring an area of conviction. It's as if I know your life. It's as if I'm a fly on the wall. I've had people come up and say, "How did you know?" And I say, "Know what?" And they said, "Well, you were preaching on me today." And I said, "Well, I didn't know it until now." There's an element of the Word of God that reveals the secrets of the heart of men. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 the importance of teaching the Word of God. And he says that when we teach the Word of God, this is 1 Corinthians 14, 23 to 25, when the Word of God is truly being taught and people come in, it's going to reveal the secrets of their heart, and that gives them an evidence and a proof that the Lord is in His Word, and that He knows them, and that He knows them intimately. Only the Spirit of God could take a group with as many people gathered here this morning, and as many personal private lives as you have, and me not knowing anything about what your week has been like for the most part, and yet communicate the Word of God in such a way that it puts a finger. And as I've often said before, the whole class isn't for you. It's the one thing in it that the Lord wants you to get. And that's why you have to listen. You may sit there and you say, "Well, this doesn't apply to me," and you drift off into dreamland, and the devil loves that. He'll feed you any kind of information he can to distract you. You'll miss that one vital, crucial, important thing that God has to say to you because you've tuned out. It's very, very dangerous. The Word of God speaks to the heart of men. Ninth, in our witnessing, we need to remember the importance of emphasis on future things. Nathanael comes to Jesus. Follow along with me in verse 50. Let's back up to verse 48. Nathanael says to him, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit, no guile, no deception." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Here's the fifth of our five witnesses. Nathanael is convicted and convinced. Why? Because the Lord knows him. He knows his heart. He knows him intimately. You and I should be convicted when that same element enters into the teaching of the Word of God and the Lord puts His finger on that area of your life. You should realize something. He knows you. He planned that you would be here. He had something designed for you before history even began, knowing that at this crux of history and this crossroads in your life, you would be here in the situation you're in with the conditions that you're under, and the Word of God would reveal the secrets of your heart. It would speak to things in you that no one else would know, and it should cause you and I to fall on our face and say, "Lord, you know me intimately. You know my uprising. You know my sitting down. David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The thoughts of the Lord concerning me, David said, are more in number than the sand of the seashore. And we should be astounded that the Lord would take such thought and consideration of us. But we should also realize something else. And that is, as the Lord begins to deal with Nathanael, you notice what he says in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." There's more ahead. He said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I personally think that the Lord is referring here to the incident of Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28. I even go a little bit further. I like to think that this is what Nathanael was meditating on under the fig tree. The Lord again continues to reveal what's in his heart, what's in his thoughts. But he says, "Nathanael, what you've seen, what you've understood, what you've grasped at this point is only a tiny, tiny bit of what I have for you. There's more ahead. There's more in the future." This is where prophecy can play a part in our evangelism. We can take the Word of God, we can take the Scripture, and we can point it to the current events around us and the situations that are taking place in the world, and we can see that the Word of God not only knows us, but of course outlines human history. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." But it doesn't by that mean that it's an unknown, because he goes on in the next verse to say, "But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit." The Spirit of God is constantly reaching into your life and my life and saying, "There's greater ahead. There's more than you understand yet. There's more than you've known, than you've experienced. Keep looking forward. Keep moving forward. Keep growing in your faith, because God has greater things for you and I." We all can testify to the wonderful things that the Lord has done for us in our lives, but we haven't scratched the surface yet. Keep growing and use that as an element of evangelism. There are greater things in store for those who believe. Well, we've finished to verse 51, so you say, what's left? How can we get one more principle? Well, the tenth is very important. It's the principle called obscurity. You say, where do you get this one from? Well, I get it from obscurity. It's not there. It's a point from silence. It's a point because of its absence, obscurity, one of the greatest principles of evangelism, illustrated by a man by the name of Arthur Stace, who in 1930 took the challenge to put the word eternity before people and wrote it all over Sydney, to the point that they had it in big letters on the Sydney Bridge. The first thing the world saw as the world was looking at the day dawning, New Year 2000, is the word eternity. Where did that come from? Most people will never know. They say between 2 and 3 billion people saw the word eternity flashed around the world. They'll never know where it came from, but you and I know it came from a man by the name of Arthur Stace, an unknown, vagrant, alcoholic, petty criminal, led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in a park in Sydney, challenged by an evangelist to use the word eternity, and he spent the rest of his life confronting people with the word eternity, and no one knew who was doing it. And yet, thousands and thousands of people have probably considered and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, where do I get it in the passage? Well, I ask you the question, where is the author John in all of this? Because Andrew was one of the first two that came to him. John was the other. Andrew finds Peter. Jesus finds Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. Who does John find? What's John up to in this passage? What's he doing? Is he just sitting back, relaxing? Why do we see so little of him through this gospel? Peter had the same concern, you'll remember, at the end of the book. John chapter 21, verses 20 and 22, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turns and sees the disciple Jesus loved, John's designation for himself, and he says, "Lord, what about him? What's he going to do?" And Jesus said, "If I want him to stay until I return, what is that to you?" His ministry, his task, his responsibility, that's not your concern. This is very, very important when it comes to evangelism, because I find people all the time saying, "Well, so-and-so is not witnessing. So-and-so, I never see them give the gospel." You don't know what somebody else is doing. You will never know possibly the greatest witness in your area. The principle of obscurity is very, very important, because it reminds us of what Paul tells us in Romans 4:14 and verse 4, and that is, who are you to judge another man's servant. To his own master he will stand or fall, and stand he will, because the Lord is able to make him stand. So the principle is, in all of our understanding of the principles that make for effective evangelism, one of the most important is, don't worry about what you can't see. Don't worry about whether someone else is doing it. Don't worry about whether they're being faithful giving the gospel. And don't worry about whether anyone knows that you are. Some people are so concerned that Christians know that they're witnessing. Don't worry about it. The Apostle John lived a life of obscurity until his old age, and then put pen to paper and began writing some of the greatest things we have, including this gospel, and yet he lived most of his life as an unknown. Go through the book of Acts. Look for the Apostle John. You see very, very little about him. But it's the application of the principle of obscurity. And that brings us to our conclusion, and I guess it's about time for the conclusion. Go back in your mind to Romans chapter 1. I am a debtor, Paul says, to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. As much as there is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Five things that I just wrap up and challenge you with in regard to your own personal evangelism. Number one, recognize your debt. You have a debt to proclaim the gospel. You are under obligation to proclaim the gospel. Secondly, be impartial. Paul says to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the educated and the uneducated, the cultured and the uncultured, don't pick out people you like to witness to. Be impartial. God is impartial. He's no respecter of persons. Third,